right. Well, now I'd like everyone to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There we go. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. We are on the last message from 1 Thessalonians, and then next week we're going to start up with 2 Thessalonians and walk through that. There's a lot of end times things in there. We just had a wonderful time going through Matthew 24 and 25 in Bible fellowship about the end times, and it's always super exciting to do that, to think that our Lord could come at any moment and to be ready. All right, so verses 23 through 28 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and Paul is writing here, he's closing his letter out to the Thessalonians, his first letter, and he says this to God's people. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry about that. I didn't get that up there. Now, notice what we have here is we have a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, this is like the eighth time in this short letter that our Lord's return is mentioned. So this is very, very important to Paul. And really, it should be to us. A verse that it reminds me of these many uses is the one where it says that, I believe it was Moses, that he looked for the coming of Christ. He had respect to that future day because he knew how important it was. And Moses wanted to be rewarded by God, and we want to be rewarded. We want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So this is a super important thing in this epistle. Now in verse 24, Paul says this. He continues here and he says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. All right. Now I'm going to say, I'm going to give you the name of a NBA team, and I want you to think of the first thing that comes to your mind. Think of the first, when I tell you this team's name, you tell me the first player who comes to your mind. You don't have to tell me verbally, but I'm going to have you raise your hands and ask you if this is the one that you thought of. Okay, the team is this, the Chicago Bulls. Okay. If you're like me, well, let me ask you first. How many of you thought of Michael Jordan first? All right, a lot of you. Wow, a lot of you. And that's who I would first think of. If you thought of, what was that one guy that dyed his hair all the time and he was kind of crazy? Dennis Rodman, thank you. If you thought of Dennis Rodman, please see me after church. But Michael Jordan, oh man, man, Mike, that was the slam dunk contest. I'm pretty sure that was back in the 80s, and it was that monster dunk he did. Look at how high off the ground he is. That's just off the charts high, and you just couldn't get enough of Michael Jordan. Of course, he led the Bulls to 6 NBA titles. I mean, that's a huge number. Michael Jordan, probably the GOAT, the greatest of all time, greatest basketball player who ever lived. If we go back over 30 years, I can't believe it's been over 30 years, if we go back to 1989-90 season, there was a player on the Bulls, his name was Stacey King. In that season, the 89-90 season, Stacey King only started 6 games that year for the Bulls. And in those 6 games, Stacey King, he only made just a handful of points, very few points, played for 15 minutes. And one of the games that he played in was one of the Bulls' arch rivals, the Cleveland Cavaliers, all right? And in that season, Michael Jordan and Stacey King were playing in that game. And by the way, that game eventually went to overtime, and they had to battle it out to win that game. But it was on March 28th, 1990. King and Jordan were playing side by side. King would later call this the greatest memory of his entire life. That night, when they went into overtime, and he and Michael Jordan were helping the Bulls. By the way, the Bulls won that game in overtime, and he had a part to be with Michael Jordan to play in that game. And you know what's the crazy thing about this, everybody? He and Michael Jordan combined to score 70 points. 70 points in that one game. And that's a lot of points. But wait a minute. I forgot to fill you in on this. I forgot to tell you how many points Michael Jordan scored and how many points Stacey King scored, okay? Michael Jordan scored 69 points. And Stacey King made a free throw. Yeah. All right. So you say, well, okay, Pastor Bob, what are you trying to tell us? Well, what I'm trying to tell you this is just like Michael Jordan and Stacey King both had a part in the Bulls winning in overtime that March of 1990. They both had a part, but obviously one player had a much greater part, all right, who was Michael Jordan. They had teamwork, and they worked together. And you know what? We don't know how many of Michael Jordan's points were assists. I could go look it up, I'm sure. But how many times did Stacey King throw him the ball and he made a basket? That's an assist. You get credit for that. How many rebounds did Stacey King get? There's a lot of things that go into this. But the bottom line is Michael King's the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. He's the one that took them across the finish line. He got the job done for the Bulls. And there, that night is kind of like a comparison, everyone. It's a comparison of the victorious Christian life. And you say, how's that? It's like this. The victorious Christian life isn't 50-50. It's not we do half of the work and Jesus does half of the work. The truth of the matter is, Christian victory is something that is miraculous. I've said that many, many times. It's a miracle. So there's a sense in which without God, we can do nothing. However, God says you and I have to play a part, just like Stacey King had to play a part in that win. You and I have to play a part in our victory. We're going to talk about that this morning. But that victory that night in Cleveland, it was on the shoulders of Michael Jordan for all practical purposes. I mean, other people scored because the game was way over 100 points. It went into overtime. And yet, Michael Jordan was the one that, far beyond any other player. And the same thing, this victory in that game and this victory in the Christian life, and ultimately in the age to come when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if we're going to stand victorious there, it's really riding on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus. And so he's the one that gives us the ultimate victory. So the title that I gave today for this message is this: Never Forget Who Makes Your Victory Possible. Hey, if we are going to get one of those, whether it's metaphorical or real, who knows, we may get real crowns. But if we're going to get that one day, we have to understand what Paul's trying to say to us in this passage, because it's very, very important. So let's take a moment, everyone, and we'll pray, and then we'll get right into our message. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us all together today. So good to see your people coming, hearing the word, growing in Jesus, helping this church to become a witness for you, Lord, here and around the world, Lord, through our missionaries and through all those that we support, Lord. God, use us, use your word today, and Lord, be glorified in all that's said and done. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Another sports story. 11-time all-star catcher. I was a catcher when I was a kid. And even in Little League and then in high school, I was a little bit of a catcher. When I got in high school, for whatever reason, I don't think the coach, we had a catcher on the team, and he was a big guy. I think he wanted the big guy behind the plate in case big guys came around third base that wanted to bowl them over. You know, he didn't want me to get bowled over and then go through the hole in the fence, you know, the hole in the chain link fence. You know, I'd go right through it. But anyway, so I played outfield. I love to play outfield. But nonetheless, Gary Carter was awesome. He was an 11-time All-Star. Played with different teams, but he's mostly known for his play with the Mets. In 2012, at the age of 57, he died of brain cancer. But if you go back 9 years earlier, he was being inducted into the Hall of Fame. Here's a picture of him holding his plaque. What an awesome plaque that is to be in the Hall of Fame. July 23rd, 2003. At that induction, Gary Carter was not ashamed to exalt the Lord Jesus in his speech. I love it when people give a good witness for Jesus and glorify him. And I want to read you just a short part of this speech. Carter said this, "I want to take the time to thank the most important people in my life. Above all, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. A great verse that spoke to me while I was writing my speech and kind of explains what it's all about comes from Psalm 118. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my Savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the strength of my salvation, and my stronghold. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy of praise." Carter then said this, "I praise the Lord my God, my best friend, for giving me the ability, the desire, the love, and the guidance that has brought me here today. Without you, I would be nothing." Now, I don't know about you, that's a powerful Hall of Fame speech. What that had to do with baseball? Well, it had everything in Gary Carter's mind to do with baseball, because Jesus was the one that gave him even the opportunity, the ability, everything that goes with that. He said, it's all because of Jesus. He understood that if he was a victorious servant of the Lord Jesus, Gary Carter understood that it was only because of Jesus and his miraculous power. Psalm 118 is all about that. And if you and I are to remember who it is that really wins the game, when I say that, the game of life, in other words, who makes it possible for us to have that kind of victory? Well, we have to understand this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5. There's three lessons here that help us to grasp the importance of us realizing that it's really him. Without him, we can do nothing. So the first lesson, everyone, is this. And this is what I've been saying right along. We must recognize that our holiness in the here and now is primarily God's work. Yes, we have a part. Look at verse 23 again here. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." Notice that himself, by the way. That word himself in Greek is right there. It's the first word in the verse. And in Greek, the first word is what gets emphasis. It's as if Paul said, himself, the God of peace sanctifies you. Himself, He himself is the one who does the sanctifying, the transformation of us into the image of Jesus. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Like a word that means spotless. Not talking about heaven and hell. It's not talking about justification by faith. I mean, we are completely spotless in that matter. But this is talking about being a person that stands before Jesus that can't be blamed significantly. I mean, it's really hard to put the kibosh on that person that served God throughout his life. Sure, trips and falls along the way, but you know what? Faithful, faithful, faithful to the end. Right up to the very gasp of breath. May your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we got the word, the God of peace there. We've got that phrase, the God of peace. Okay? He's the God of peace. Remember we said earlier, he wants us to be at harmony with the leaders. He wants us to be at harmony, at peace with each other. Okay, that's part of sanctification. Paul prays for this, and he prays for their complete. Their complete. We talked about the word himself. Your complete sanctification. Notice that. May he sanctify you completely. In other words, God doesn't want us to be two-year-olds spiritually when we see him. He doesn't want us to be babies. He doesn't want us to be toddlers. You know, he doesn't want us running around through our earthly lives and acting like 2 and 3 year olds spiritually. Not getting along, selfish, you know, so on and so forth. You get the idea. This complete sanctification, everybody, it's not sinlessness. There's no such thing. There's nobody on earth that, you know, that is sinless. One time, Warren Wiersbe was preaching up there in Chicago at Moody Church, and a woman literally stood up. He was talking about sanctification, and she stood up, and she said, Dr. Wiersbe, I'm sinless. I don't ever sin. Right in the middle of church. And her husband stood up and says, don't you believe her? I'm her husband. So true. I heard Warren Wiersbe give that very story. So this isn't sinlessness. It's a reference to holiness in all the different areas of life. You're holy in generosity and in finances. You're holy in, go down the list, relationships. You're holy in the matter of prayer. You're holy in the matter of, you know, encouraging others and blessing others, and you know, we could go down the list. Witnessing, there's so many things. A Christian who is completely sanctified is not sinless, but he's consecrated all the areas of his life to God, thought life, marriage, leisure time. So this is Paul's first desire here, number one. His first desire for God's people to see God as the mighty God. He's mighty. If he created a universe with his own word that still exists all this time later, he's powerful. He's powerful. He raised Jesus from the dead. That's power. And he could do that in us. If he can do these things, you should never say, well, you know what? That person can do that, and that person can do that. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Every single one of us can do it for the glory of God. It is true. By the way, I'm a perfect example. You know how Paul said to people, I'm the chief of sinners? Hey, I'm the chief of sinners. You know what? Before I got saved, listen, I was in the guttermost, you know, like the guttermost to the uttermost. Jesus saves the guttermost to the, I was in the gutter. But God saved me, and he transformed me, and he changed me. I was thinking about something on August 20th. I got saved on June 20th, 1979, and on August 20th, I was at a Santana concert. I skipped church. And man, I was sitting there, and I'm looking at my watch in the bleachers at the old White Sox, Comiskey Park, the old field. There's a new one there now. But I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at my watch. I'm like, oh, 11 o'clock. my preacher. I hadn't missed church since June 20th because that's when I got saved. And I went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, went to everything. Anyway, I'm like, my preacher's preaching right now. And then about this time, the joint's coming down the row and I'm sitting there holding that thing and I'm looking at that. And you know what? I'm through. I said, I'm through, and I just passed it back. I don't think I said anything. I just didn't. Okay. I took a hit, but I didn't inhale. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't take a hit. Anyway, I was holding the thing, and I handed it back to whoever was sitting next to me. I can't even remember that. That's because I did too much of that back then. But anyway, can't remember that. But August 20th was the last day that I did illegal drugs in my life. And it was a big day. It took 2 months in my Christian life. But after that, you know, within 5 months, I left Purdue University in engineering school. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Anyway, so I left Purdue University and went into Christian college. And, you know, I just sold out. I said, Lord, I just want to do something for you. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to just lay down my life and just go for it. So it's a great thing to walk in victory and to grow and grow. And God's been molding me now 44 years since I got saved. And he's been molding me and changing me, and he's still working on me. I'm not sinless. But we can all be, by the time we see Jesus, we can be in the state of complete sanctification. Doesn't mean sinlessness, but really, really holy. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice this verse. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. It's through our Lord. It's not through us saying, I got to do this. I got to do this. You know what? That's when we fall flat on our face. Romans 6, 7, 8. They all say the same thing. Paul said, oh, wretched man who I am, who's going to deliver me from this sinful body of death? The things I want to do, I don't do them. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who's going to deliver me? He said, I thank God, Romans 6, 7:25. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. Our victory is through him. Okay? So if we're going to really remember who wins the game for us, we need to recognize that holiness in the here and now is primarily his work. It's not ours. We have a small part. Pastor Bob, what's that? Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's our part. Right there. That's it. Let God's word transform you. Let it get in your brain. Kelly sent me an email this week, and Kelly signed up for that Axis thing that they send out once a month, but it was pretty cool. It's called, I think, Culture Translator. Because what it's doing is it's helping moms and dads know what's going on in culture so you can help protect your kids from going down the wrong. But it was talking about, hey, if children are just allowed to just take in on social media and just soak that in 24/7, it's like the writer was saying, man, you might as well take them and let them go down and just sit before somebody talking about all the horrible things and the sins and evils, because they're just taking it in continually. And he was talking about how we've got to be careful. Because, yeah, they're not there in person with a teacher, but they're being taught continually. I'm like, wow, that was a good thing to remember, is that just because, you know, they're not hanging out with certain people, they are online, and they'll go down the tubes. What we need to all be drinking in God's word. Listen to it on your phone. Listen to it. Put on your headphones. Drink it in. Read it. I love reading. I love reading the Bible with a highlighter. In fact, since I read it on my iPad, I've got all different colors. And like I told you recently, I've been reading through the Minor Prophets. And every time Israel did evil, I highlighted it in red. And every time God said, this is going to happen to you because you do evil, I highlighted it in yellow. And every time God gave a promise to his people that if they'll seek him, they'll be forgiven, and he'll turn them around and help them to be holy, I'd highlight that in blue. You know what it looks like? My minor prophets in my Bible now look like a highlighter rainbow. It's just red, blue, and yellow everywhere. Because, man, that's constantly what God's saying to his people. And so what we need is that we need to be taking that in. You're not going to understand every sentence, every phrase, but it doesn't matter. The stuff you understand, highlight it. Say, hey, look at this. And you highlight it, and you let God use that to renew your mind. Be transformed. That's the Greek word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. That's not the Greek word. That's the English word that comes from that Greek word. How does a pupa turn into a butterfly? How does that happen? The larvae and the pupa and that state, all those stages. How does that happen? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And that miracle takes place when we renew our mind and then we submit. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and we allow him to transform us. We obey him. He transforms us. Now, again, the just man falls seven times and gets back up again. You're going to have to be confessing sins to God. You should always do that. The moment you become aware of something, if you're driving down the road, walking down the street, walking through your house, you realize, oh, you know, I said something to so-and-so that was beyond the pale. Lord, forgive me for that. I'm so sorry. You ought to be doing that all the time. When anything gets brought to your mind, just right away, take it to the Lord. Walk in the light. Stay close to Jesus. That's how we become holy. Okay, now there's another lesson here for God's people in our text. It's at the end of verse 23. Notice this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And notice, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something, everybody. Your whole spirit, soul, and body, may it be preserved blameless. Is that passive or is that active? Is that a passive tense or is that an active? Is that active? Is God telling you to preserve yourself blameless? Does he say that's active? Preserve yourself blameless before the return of Christ. No, Paul's using a passive voice, right? May your spirit, that means somebody else is doing that. Passive is always something else working upon a situation that causes it to come to pass. All right? Someone else does this for us. And that leads us to lesson number two. Okay? Realize, you and I have to realize, as far as Christian victory is concerned, that our blamelessness at Christ's return, again, not perfection, but our blamelessness, we stand before Jesus, we are completely sanctified. We are holy people that have been waiting for his return. Our blamelessness at Christ's return is presently God's goal. God, what's God shooting for in your life and in my life? That we will stand before him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. I'm going to make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Man, I am living for that, everybody. I am striving for that. I want that. If I don't get that, nothing else matters. If you don't get it, nothing else matters. Now, I'm glad that just about everybody in this room, if not everybody in this room, are born again or is born again. But what I want to say is this, is that's not God's goal. God's goal isn't, hey, you know what? The best thing is if that was God's goal for us to be blameless and it wasn't like automatic, you know, and it's not automatic. I'm going to say a few words about that. But it would be better, like, If you and I could lose our salvation or something like that, it'd be better that the moment you got saved, that God would just go and hit you with a bolt of lightning. 2 seconds after you get saved, and you're in heaven. Lord, why'd you kill me? Well, because I knew what you would have done in your life, and so I decided to kill you before you did it, so you could come to heaven. You would have lost your salvation and gone to hell. See, that's ridiculous. All right? All right. So, what God does here in verse 23 is to fill us in on what he expects of us. Jesus is going to return. We're going to stand before his judgment seat. The New Testament in Greek calls it the Bema. The Bema. They had these in Bible days, and even judges today sit on an elevated platform, talking about their authority. It's, you know, it's symbolizing their authority, but also that it was practical in Bible days because that way a person that felt like they were wrongly accused couldn't rush the judge when he brings down the judgment. I'm sending you to you for life in prison. And they could be protected from getting rushed because they're up on this platform. And it would give them time to get their billy club out or whatever they were going to use, their spear or whatever. All right. So, look at this verse about the judgment seat of Christ. You're familiar with it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, Paul says, we make it our aim. Notice our. Corinthians' aim and Paul's aim. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. For we, Corinthian believers and Paul, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, verse 23, since we must all appear before Christ, Paul says in verse 23 that God's looking for our entire person to be found above reproach, blameless, without blame, above reproach, above shame. Okay, remember John said some people are going to be ashamed? By the way, what about this? What about your whole spirit, soul, and body? I don't think Paul's giving us a checklist to obsess over. Okay, now I got to make sure my spirit inside. I got to make sure my spirit is blameless. And now, next, I got to make sure my soul is blameless. And I got to make sure my body is blameless. I don't think he's trying to chop these things up. He's saying, when we say things like that, we're saying things more or less like the whole person. You, who you are as an entity. Everything about you. Okay, so I just wanted you to be sure that you don't sit there and, you know, obsess over that. He's just probably emphasizing he wants us to glorify him in every way possible. And then Paul also says this in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Notice again, our victory is in Christ, right? Look at verse 24 there. He will also do it. He calls you. He's faithful. He'll do it. Now, again, not automatic. Not automatic. It doesn't mean he's going to do it automatically. And I'm just going to sit back and just be a blob. No. You have to take his word into your life in a significant way. I don't mean like, okay, today my verse is John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Jesus wept. Okay. Jesus, help me today. Amen. Okay. I read my Bible and prayed. Jesus wept and Lord help me. Okay. I prayed and read the Bible today. That's not going to do it. That's not, no. We have to familiarize ourselves with God's word. You understand. Okay. So, first, I said we got to recognize our holiness in the here and now is primarily his work. Second, our blamelessness at the judgment seat of Christ is his goal. And lesson three is based on this verse on the screen. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. And it is this, lesson three. We must rejoice that all we need to please Christ, both now and then before him, is promised to us by God. Okay? All we need. Again, he's not promising success. It's not a free pass. Now, when it comes to eternal life, that one is without works, right? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Okay? So that one is a done deal. But God is promising us here, he's faithful, he will do it. He will do it if we are faithful. You know, Michael Jordan and Stacey King, okay? Michael Jordan's going to do most of it, but Stacey King, we still have to open his word. We have to be submissive to God. If people aren't submissive to God, if they don't want to, I talk to people all the time. I call them. I write them. I text them. And I encourage them because they're either not going to church or they're backslidden. They're not listening. And I try to set a fire under them and to encourage them. Hey, listen, you are playing fire, you know. You're making a mess of things here, and you're playing with fire. And the Lord might come at any moment, or, you know, what if you were to suddenly pass away, to have a stroke, or you were in a car wreck or something, and now you're standing before Jesus, and you weren't ready to see him. You were backslidden. And so that's not good. In fact, that's why John said in 1 John 2, and I tell you this verse a lot, "Now, little children, abide in him," which means stay close to him. Abiding with somebody means you're hanging out with them. You're staying close. "Abide in Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence," boldness in Greek, "and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Not be ashamed. That's possibility, everybody. So verse 24 does not mean all believers will automatically be holy and blameless, but it's still a highly encouraging verse because God's promising to give us all the help that we need. Everything that we need. That's like in 2 Peter 1. The Bible says the same thing. God has given to us, believers, Peter's writing to the believers, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. We can be a success for God. So, by the way, if you struggle mentally, like if you're down on yourself all the time and you just think that you're just such a terrible person and that your past is checkered and ta-da-ta-da-ta-da, and you let Satan have a field day, some people are much more inclined to do this. There's a continuum. You got people over here that they don't even think like that hardly ever. And then you got people down here that think about this nearly continually. Hopefully you're somewhere more toward the middle or toward this side of the... But a lot of people are here and they're like an old turntable where at the album ends and you don't have a new enough phonograph where it rises up and goes and sits down where it's supposed to. The thing just sits there, and for 3 hours, and it grinds a groove in your, eventually in your album because you went somewhere and forgot about the album. So, what I'm saying is, if you beat yourself up, you've really got to cry out to the Lord and ask him to set you free from that. Because that will get you nowhere. You will spin your wheels your whole life and not do anything for God. So you've got to seek God and he will hear your cry. And he'll help you to become what you need. Because that's his promise to you. He says, I'm promising to you, if you seek me, you read my word, so on and so forth, you can become this completely sanctified person. This person that's a holy person in every way. Okay. This verse, this promise is not only highly encouraging because God is, one of the reasons is because God's going to give us everything we need to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So, if we reverse this, if we turn it around, we can say no believer will be able to look Jesus in the eye. I'm going to turn this around. Since God's given us everything we need, he's promised it to us, No believer can stand before the Lord Jesus, look Jesus in the eye and say, well, you know, you didn't help me. If you would have done this, if you wouldn't have allowed this, if this wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't have done this, and everything. No. There will be none of that. There will be none of that. I mean, that's why it says, let we not be ashamed before him. I mean, that right there, there's going to be a lot of Christian head hanging before Jesus at the Bema. Now, it's not for the, it's not going to last. I told my class this morning, it's not going to last the 1,000-year millennium. It's not going to last forever in the new heaven and the new earth. No. Just like on earth. I told my class, if you get sent to the principal's office when you're a kid, and then you get kicked out of school for 3 days for what you did, you know, you're all tied up in knots, and on the way home, your dad's yelling at you because he had to leave work, and now he's not getting paid for the afternoon, and so you're getting yelled at by your dad. You got yelled at by the principal. The teacher yelled at you, and you're all tied up in knots. I mean, if that happened when you're a freshman, you're not feeling that when you're a senior. Yeah, it was real to you at that moment, but it's like over time, it fades away and, you know, just goes away. In fact, you know, that happened to me like, I think 37 times, and I don't remember any of them. So, no, I didn't. Not really. So, okay. I did not want to go before Mr. Kirchhoff. I think that was his name, Kirchhoff. Oh, my goodness. His son was scared of him. He was such a mean principal. Anyway, okay. So we can't reverse that. We can't say, Lord, if you had done this or that, so on and so forth. Okay, you got that. All right. Listen carefully, and we're going to get to the Lord's Supper right now. We don't become what Jesus wants us to be through our own struggling. Not through struggling. We become what he wants us to be through amazing grace and help as we learn and submit to his word. Okay? He's doing the miraculous. You're just laying yourself down before him and saying, Lord, I don't understand the Bible. I need your help. You keep doing that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. Listen, you're going to get stronger. You're going to grow. You're going to become mighty for God. Okay? It doesn't happen in 2 or 3 days. You know, like I said, it took me 2 months. I was going to church all the time. And yet I still didn't stop doing illegal drugs for 2 months after I got saved. But I stopped. And so, anyway. Okay, I'm going to have our men come forward. I think that, Robert, are you? And then where is Jamie? Okay, Jamie. Okay, good, good. Come on down. And I want to share with you a story for both the bread and the juice this morning. And it's from a book by a man named Ken Geyer. And it's called Shaped by the Cross. I like that. Shaped by the Cross. Let me put a picture up here. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't even give you the third lesson. But there's the third lesson. Okay, all we need to please Christ both now and then is promised to us by God. Okay. He's faithful. There we go. Okay. Michelangelo. Buonarroti. Okay. That's a hard one. That's almost as bad as Robert Vincendak. But anyway. Michelangelo Buonarroti. Good. Buonarroti. Okay. Well, you know, Michelangelo was amazing. I mean, when he was young, I mean, in his early 20s, he was making the greatest masterpieces of all time. But this is what Ken Geyer said about Michelangelo. He was born March 6, 1475 in Tuscany, Italy. And he became, along with Leonardo da Vinci, the creative force behind the Italian Renaissance. Over his lifetime, he produced a body of work that was as diverse as it was distinguished. His most monumental achievement, though, is his famous statue of Jesus and his mother Mary called the Pietà. Pietà. Okay, that's his most memorable. I mean, even I mean, he did the gigantic statue of David. It's like 18 feet tall. It's huge, you know. And even that one, they say this one surpasses it. But let me read what Geyer said about this. The Pietà was commissioned on August 27th, 1498. That makes Michelangelo only 23. Not only was the work to be unsurpassed in its beauty, it was to be unsurpassable. For the sculpture, Michelangelo searched the quarries for just the right type of stone. He often spent months in the city of Carrara, where with paternal care, he selected the marble, oversaw its extraction, and arranged its transportation. Okay, can you imagine? That thing is like, if I'm remembering correctly, it's like 7 feet across. Can you imagine the block back in 1400s? They didn't have, you know, gigantic machines. This gigantic block of marble that had to be dug out and moved to where he was. I mean, it just blows my mind. Anyway, so listen to what Geyer says. He says, once the stout cube of marble arrived in his studio, the young Michelangelo went to work. He labored over it for almost 2 years, sweating over it in the sweltering heat of summer and shivering over it in the biting cold of winter. He was a man on a mission. From its overall structure to its smallest detail, the Pietà is a work of unsurpassed beauty. A contemporary of Michelangelo wrote these words, quote, "It would be impossible for any craftsman or sculptor, no matter how brilliant, ever to surpass the grace or design of this work." This guy was probably right. I don't think that there's been anything carved by sculptors that have surpassed this. I mean, it's just off the charts. Now, Geyer continues, if Michelangelo worked this passionately on the Pietà, how much more passionately must God be working on his art? Think of that, everybody. Think of that. If Michelangelo worked that hard on that, how must God be working on this? We are his workmanship. By the way, workmanship is plural. I know in English it sounds singular, but we don't say we are his workmanships. There's no such word. Now you can say, I caught fishes today, but nobody usually talks like that. Says, I caught fish today. You know, but you get the idea. There are certain words, you know, they're collectives and things like that. So nonetheless, but it's plural. The church is his workmanship, and we're part of that. You know, we're part of that sculpture. We're all the body, ears, eyes, lips. We're all different, but we're part of God's masterpiece. If Michelangelo worked so passionately on the Pietà, how much more passionately must God be working on his art? We are God's workmanship. Okay, there's a sculptor there. And God, as an impassioned artist, won't rest until that work is everything he envisioned it to be. So men, would you please stand? And I want you just to think of that today as we think about the Lord Jesus and give him praise and focus on him just for a few minutes as God's people and remember all that he did for us on the cross and rising from the dead. Don't forget that he's still working on us. He's still working on us, and he wants us to be a beautiful thing, not only as individuals, but as a body, and really as a church worldwide as well. It's the body of Christ. It's all over the entire earth. So let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, Father, we give you praise and honor and glory today for the Lord's Supper, because it makes us refocus our lives. Lord, you're the one that really matters. Your glory, obeying you, magnifying you, worshiping you, Lord, that this is what matters. We're only going to be down here on this putrid planet for a little while, Lord. And Lord, it grows worse and worse exponentially. But we're just training for reigning, Lord. We're training for reigning, as Dr. Rademacher used to say. We're getting ready for that great and coming day. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful, to train, and then, Lord, let you do all of the miracles as you whittle and carve and chip and pummel. Lord, help us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this little wafer because it is a representation of Jesus' body. It's reminding us that Jesus paid a massive price physically to pay for your sins and mine. He was slapped. He was spit on. He was beaten. They took a crown of thorns and beat it into his skull. They whipped him with the cat of nine tails. They made him carry the cross. We can't imagine. But we thank the Lord Jesus. And we remember the night before he was crucified, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. I'm going to continue reading Ken Geyer concerning God's work on his bride. Geyer says, God, as an impassioned artist, won't rest until that work is everything he envisioned it to be. The way God works is similar to the way Michelangelo worked, as he used different tools to achieve different results. He used the hammer, which was his primary tool, along with a variety of pointed chisels that he used to shape the block. Some chisels had serrated edges, others were flat. Each had its own role in shaping the marble, its own special use, however slight. He also had an assortment of rasps and abrasives, the tools of a torturer, or so it seems. From the perspective of the onlooker, when the artist begins his work, every blow from the hammer seems a random act of violence. Every bite of the chisel, a senseless act of vandalism. From the perspective of the slab, the blows it receives are even more difficult to comprehend. In the same way, the circumstances of our lives, which God uses to craft our character, are often jarring and sometimes difficult to understand and difficult to endure. But we are the work of his hands, which is to say, we are roughly quarried stone on our way to becoming the magnum opus of God, the great work of his life. Think about that, everybody. The church is going to be the great work of God's life. The work he thinks of, dreams of. We are a masterpiece in the making. And not just any masterpiece, his masterpiece. More magnificent than the Pietà. Man, will you stand, please? And before I pray, we remember what Paul told us in 2 Corinthians is that this is a great time for us to consider our lives and to think, to examine ourselves. And like the old song, see if there be some wicked way in me. But the juice that we have reminds us again of the Lord Jesus. And so let's go to God in prayer and seek his face. Father, thank you again for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that he did. And now, as we sit and meditate on him and we think about our own lives in light of his life, Lord, I pray that every one of us, Lord, will think clearly and that we'll think honestly and speak honestly before you, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And never will. Because this is sufficient for eternity, as long as necessary, needed, while before Jesus comes back, this has everything that humanity needs, and it'll never lose its power to save or to sanctify, or you name it, it's got the power. The night before Jesus was crucified, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. This do in remembrance of me." And at Ridge Point, we say, "Next time with Christ." So let's say that together. Next time with Christ. May put those in your pew in front of you. And I want to thank everyone for listening carefully today. And thank you all for taking the time to be here at worship. Brother Jim, it's great to see you, and Chuck, all the way from Louisville. So let's bow our heads for prayer, and then I'll send you on your way. Father, I pray over your people right now. I pray a blessing upon them, Lord, that, Lord, every step of the way this week, Lord, if you tarry your coming, I just pray that, Lord, what you've said to us in your word about victory, Lord, in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. That is so true, Lord. Help that ring in our minds this week. And then the Lord's Supper, Lord, just focusing on you, remembering you, that we're a work of art, Lord. You love us, and you're working and working and working. You never stop. You never stop working. You never stop. We do, but you never do, Lord. Give us grace, Lord. Give us wisdom. And let us be a blessing to many people this week. Let us bring someone to Jesus this week, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious name and for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.